My name's Eric. I'm the youth pastor here, one of two. I'm also a recovering teenager. I've been a teenager for like 3 decades now. And my job, it's often confused. My job is not to convince teenagers to attend college. My job is not to convince teenagers to join the mission field. My heart of hearts is to introduce teenagers to the love of Jesus. And my heart is to equip teenagers for the work of the ministry, whether they go to college and become an engineer or a nurse, or if they're in full-time vocational ministry. We're all called to that. We're all called to ministry. And really, one of my biggest aims is for teenagers to be able to hear God's voice and to be directed by Him, to trust that His path is the best. He knows best. His plan is the best. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. We can trust that if we listen to Him and if we obey Him, we're going to be smack dab in the middle of His will, and that is the sweetest place to be all the days of our life. If we really love Jesus, we'll obey Him. And so I say this because I have the privilege from time to time of working with a teenager who exhibits maturity in Christ that is beyond the teenage years. And Tegan Stretton is one of those teenagers. I've been working with teenagers off and on for 20 years. I honestly can count on one hand how many teenagers I've met that love the Lord this much and are willing to obey Him to this degree. I have seen this girl obey Jesus in the last year or two in ways that are unbelievable. With who she dates, with what decisions she makes in her life. I've seen her make tough decision after tough decision to obey the Lord. It has been absolutely beautiful. And as an example, I don't want to boast on her too much because her head will get huge, but I could talk about how she plays sports and does well and homecoming queen and her grades are great, and I can boast on those things, but what I'm excited about is the fact that she got into CCU, which is a Christian college, and then she was one of 40 kids to get accepted into their nursing program. And since I've known her, that's been her career goal, is nursing, nursing, nursing. But then the Lord says, no, I am equipping you to go into missions, and I want you to be in ministry. In fact, at this point, I'd be surprised if 10 years from now she's not doing some type of full-time ministry as far as for the rest of her life. And so I couldn't say enough good things about this girl, but I wanted her to get up here and share her heart with you. And I'd love for us to support her in prayer, support her financially. She's trying to raise money at this point to get out on the mission field as soon as she graduates. And so without further ado, actually, before that, I'd like to pass it to my wife, who's poured into her quite a bit.
So for the last 2 years, I've had the privilege of discipling Tegan. Who here remembers Fields of Faith last fall? Anyone? She led Fields of Faith. Okay. We had about 350 people come out. Many people gave their lives to the Lord, and she was the leader. Okay. She is set apart. She is set apart. She has remained pure. She has put God first in her life. And her actions prove it. And so I come before you just to give you a little tiny glimpse of just how special this girl is and how she's making decisions to please the Lord, unpopular decisions that are really hard. And she is in the midst of a battle right now, and many battles, and she needs our community to come around her and to love her and support her. So just please, as you listen to her testimony and as to how God's moved in her heart, please ask God. I ask you to ask God as to how He can use you in her life. Because Lord knows He's using her in many, many lives.
They're embarrassing me. Goodness. So as Eric said, my name is Tegan Stretton, and I'm a senior in high school. And basically, God has completely changed all of my plans, and I am now taking a gap year and joining youth with a mission. So I only have 5 minutes, so I'm going to try to share this as quickly as possible and get in all the important details. But like Eric said, I have been set on pursuing a nursing career for as long as I can remember, since middle school when we started talking about careers and such. And this fall, I was dead set on still studying nursing. I just wasn't sure at what college yet. So I was looking into a bunch of different colleges and touring different places, and the entire time my prayer was just, Lord, please make it clear where you want me to go, where you're leading me. And as I toured Colorado Christian University, that was so evident to me. It just felt like home. It felt like where I was supposed to be compared to any of the other places I had visited. And I was like, okay, God, cool. I love this place, so awesome. And things started to unfold from there. I, like Eric said, was accepted into their nursing program, which I was really excited about. And then I became one of 300 semifinalists in a scholarship for a full ride anywhere in Colorado. And so as that was unraveling, I was like, okay, God, like if you're providing financially, like I'm going to get to go to the school that I am so excited for and learn more about you and grow and become a nurse, like all these things that sounded so ideal. And then things started to change a little bit. So one lovely night in the OC, I was sitting down there, and God just hit me square in the face, and I had so many doubts about everything. Just nursing, do I study nursing? Do I go to college? Do I not go to college? Is God calling me into youth ministry? All these questions and all these doubts that I'd never had before my entire time of pursuing my plans. And in that time, God truly put YWAM, Youth with a Mission, on my heart. So I started looking into it very reluctantly, looking at the website, learning more just about the mission program, and watching lots of YouTube videos, lots of question and answers to give me some more details into it. And there was one YouTube video where the guy was like, if you clicked on this video, it's probably because God's calling you towards YWAM, and you should listen. And I was like, you're crazy, whatever. But sure enough, so as I continued to look into it, I was really reluctant about all of it, and it all just seemed really unrealistic because I am a very busy girl, and I have lots of plans, lots of meetings, all these clubs, like a plan every single day. And I was like, a whole 6 months taking a gap year? Like, this is not sound like me. And not having my entire day planned out and my sole focus being to grow with the Lord, like, what? There's no way this is what God's calling me to do. Well, it turns out it's pretty real. So now I'm in a position where I have been accepted into a program called Fire and Fragrance. So I will be attending there this fall, and I have to raise nearly $10,000 for this to happen. So to explain a little bit more about YWAM, YWAM's mission statement is know God and make him known. They have bases all across the world with YWAM workers in every nation. So it's a six-month program with the first 3 months called Discipleship Training School, which I will be doing in Kona. And it's 3 months of lectures about hearing God's voice, encountering God as we read the Bible, developing godly relations, preaching the gospel and how to effectively share your testimony, the gospel's power to transform society, and also while in Kona, we will be ministering to the locals there. And then the next 3 months will be outreach. So in the first couple weeks of my discipleship training school, I will be discerning where I feel God is calling me to for the next 3 months of my mission. And the program that I'm doing has locations all over that they send teams to, from South Asia, the Middle East, Uganda, Brazil, the Philippines, Middle Asia, like all over the place. So then from there, I will be deciding where I feel God's calling me towards, and then I will be there for the next 3 months. So that's kind of the plan as of right now. I'm just now trust in God that he will provide financially, and am excited about this whole journey and learning to trust God's plans every day, even though they completely are not what I would expect. So your support would be greatly appreciated, and I thank you guys for listening to me this morning.
Hey, join me in praying for it real quick. King Jesus, first, we just want to tell you we love you, and we thank you so much for another day of life. It is so good, Lord, to think about being with you for eternity in a perfect place, but God, we have work to do here, and the workers are few. And there are some that are sent, and there are some that do the sending. And thank you so much for calling Tegan out to go do this YWAM. Thank you for equipping her up to this point. And Lord, we just pray boldly and desperately that you would continue to grow her up into maturity and equip her for the beautiful life you have planned for her. And for those in the audience right now, Lord, in this family, I pray that you'd give them a burden to pray for her daily, that they would type a note in their phone right after I say amen to remind themselves to pray for her every day, Lord. And I also pray for your provision, Lord, that as a family, we would scrounge up what we have to be able to send her, that we could bless her in that way. And God, we want you to be glorified in all of this. We know that you don't need us ever. But in your grace and in your mercy and in your perfect plan, you choose to partner with us to accomplish your mission. And we're so thankful that we get to do that. We love you. We love you. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Tegan, Eric. You know, we're we're blessed at Center Point. See, Stephanie is already out on mission. Teresa Sonnette is, I think, scheduled to go out. I think it's next month. And now Tegan is, you know, following suit. We have been blessed with an incredible group of young people. And every time they get up here to speak, they give you a little bit of a window into what's going on downstairs in the OC. And so I heartily endorse and encourage you, as Eric did, pray for our kids. Pray for our kids. If you have kids in your home, I don't need to tell you how dark our world is and the direction that it's going and the pressures that are out there. And we can all say, oh, yeah, it was that bad when we were little, but it really wasn't. It's a different level. It's at a different place. And our kids desperately need prayer. And not just our kids in the high school, but our kids in college and our young adults out in the workforce. We need to hold them up in prayer. And so we encourage you to do that. Thankful that you're here this morning. Many of our men are at men's retreat, and we're going to take just a moment and pray for them and ask the Lord to enable them to finish up their last session this morning with power, and that many great decisions will be made in the hearts of our men, and that the Lord will be glorified in that. Also wanted to just ask for your help, if you would. We're getting ready for an Easter outreach that invites community members, people that hopefully are unchurched and maybe aren't as familiar with the gospel story of the resurrection celebration. And so our desire and prayer is that by drawing them here to bring their little kids and look for Easter eggs either in the snowdrifts or in the green grass around the place, that we will earn the right to share with them the real message of Easter. And to help us out, we just need just 1,000 of those little plastic eggs filled with candy. And if you happen to have a few hundred of those at home that you would like to fill and bring in, put them in the swimming pool in the foyer, we would sure appreciate that. We might not make 1,000, but that's our goal, and that's what we're shooting for. And so you can pick those up, Walmart or City Market, any place that you shop, and they're not very expensive, and candy's not that bad either. So as you think about that, just jump in on this project and be praying that the Lord would give us grace to speak truth to those who maybe really aren't in the least interested in hearing it. So would you join me this morning? Let's pray for the men, our church family, upcoming outreaches. Lord, you know all that that you have in store for us here. I'm so grateful for our family. I'm so grateful for those that that are here week in and week out. Lord, to study your word together, to challenge each other, to provoke each other to love and to good works, as you tell us to do in Hebrews. Lord, I'm thankful for those that to have a heart for our teenagers and those that are called to minister among them. I'm so grateful for those that have a burden for missions and are constantly looking for other ways to reach out into our community and into our state and around the country and around the world. Lord, to look for those opportunities to share the gospel. So grateful that you are a creative God and that you do different things in different ways at different times in order to get the truth out. And so, Father, would you make us sensitive to your Spirit's voice? Would you enable us to see what you're doing and where you're doing it so that we can be involved? We thank you for what you've been doing in the hearts of our men. And not just ours, but in the other churches represented at the men's retreat this weekend. Lord, be with Bard even now as he closes. And as he challenges the men to integrity and honesty and courage and purity. Lord, as he challenges them to be better husbands and better fathers. We just ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be powerfully at work among them. And that there would be many great and solid and lasting decisions that would be made for you. We ask, Lord, that as a result of our men's retreat, that there would be new and lasting discipleship that would begin and that would continue. And that even as we've seen in our ladies' ministry and their emphasis as well on discipleship and the new pairs that have begun to form and the new studies that are going on, Lord, we just are so grateful for your work in our midst, and we pray that would continue and that you would fan these small flames into a huge fire that would spread across Pagosa and that we might see not just our town, but our state, Lord, changed for you. And so we commit that into your hands, and we pray for our missionaries. Thank you for Tegan. Lord, thank you for her commitment to follow you. And it's not always easy to hear your voice and to discern your will. Would you just continue, Lord, to make it plain? Would you provide for her all that she needs to go where you want her to go? Would you prepare her for this endeavor? Would you use her to accomplish great things? And we ask the same for Teresa as she's just a few more weeks with us before she takes off for Paris. Lord, would you provide and continue to supply her needs that might all be taken care of? Would you make her path straight? Would you give her the insight and the wisdom that she needs to hear your voice and discern your will? And that you would use her in a mighty way as well. Lord, thank you for what you're doing and all of these outreaches, all of these opportunities, and for what you call us to do here in our town. We just, Lord, commit into your hands. And we pray that you would be pleased, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us for the first time, or at least the first time in a few weeks, you will know that we're in the book of Jude. And so I'll encourage you to join me in that last little epistle before the last book of the Bible. I'm Pastor John, by the way, and it's my privilege to have the chance to open God's Word for you this morning. I don't take this privilege lightly, and will also confess that the study in this little epistle was something that the Lord laid on my heart many, many weeks and months ago, and it's not an easy epistle to study. It's not an easy book to talk about. It's harsh in places. It's sometimes a little confrontational, and it sometimes offends people. And I'll confess to you that I know up front I don't do this well all the time. And I'm afraid there's times when I'm harsher than Jesus would be. And that's born out of a fear of being softer than Jesus would be. And it's a very hard and delicate balance at times to understand. But this book is so critical that we know and that we understand. We are living in the very age to which Jude was written, just as much as the year when it was written, and to the people that it was written, to combat Gnosticism and to combat other false doctrines that were slipping into the church and causing many people's faith to be shipwrecked and hijacked. And so the call for us is that we must know God's word. We must recognize false teachers. We must have the ability, the courage, and the wherewithal to be able to stand up and to confront error. And that's so difficult to do. Because in our age, in our current day, what's connected with false teachers are faces that we know and that we love and that we're friends with. And whenever you put a friend's face with this description of false teacher, it gets very, very difficult to know how forceful to be, how strong to speak out, how much to say, how much to expose. Because regardless of what you do or what you say, it comes across as an attack on the people that you love. And that's not the intention. That's not the desire. We want to stand up to expose error and false teaching and doctrine that will lead ultimately people to hell, to warn them. We started off with this study with a clear message from the end of the epistle that we are to do what we're doing with mercy, with mercy. And to those who are doubting and they're not sure what's true and they're seeking and they're asking questions, those are the ones that we put our arms around and we spend time with and we try to study with them God's word and we answer their questions. And we don't judge them, and we don't demean them, and we don't put them down, and we don't threaten them. We just do all we can to love them and show them mercy in order that the Spirit of God might work in their heart and help them to come to the place where they understand what's true and what's false. And there's a middle group that a little bit further along in their pursuit of error, and they like what they're hearing, and they like what it says. And they like the liberty that it gives to them. And they like the tolerance that goes along with it. And though they've not really cemented their decision yet, they're further along down the path in that direction. And we're commanded to show them mercy as well. In a sense, almost just before it's eternally too late, snatching them from the fire. And so them as well, we put our arms around and we love on them and we encourage them and we spend time with them and we show them God's love in that form of mercy. Praying the whole time that they too will recognize the error of what they are being taught and that they will turn from it. It's really the third group that this epistle is mostly written to. And we have called those the committed lost. The Bible uses a term apostate, which is kind of that final and fully giving over to error that some people find themselves in the process of arriving at. And they will at one point in their life make that final decision that they do not want anything with God. They do not want anything with Jesus. They do not want anything about the cross and salvation and repentance of sin and turning from error. That's not what they are interested in. And they make that decision and they finalize that decision in their life, or their death finalizes that for them. And the Bible calls them apostates. Those that were close enough to understand Scripture, but then with all of the information and all the proof that they really needed to be able to believe it, they chose to reject it. We don't know who the apostates are. We do our best to just try to carefully look so that we can be warned and prepared, but ultimately that's a decision that God understands and He makes, and He responds to the decision that they've made. And so instead of using the harsh term apostate, I like those described as the committed lost. They are decidedly in favor of their own belief system. I thought it was interesting this week. God gave me a chance, an opportunity, a privilege, I'll call it, to meet and spend some time with a member of his category, a committed lost person. He was not loud and bombastic, as Jude suggests that many of them will be. He really wasn't as proud and arrogant as I was expecting. But he was gentle, he was soft-spoken, he was quiet, almost in his explanation to me as I asked him, hey, What do you believe? And he described to me that he called himself a pan-universalist. And there's probably a lot more of people with his belief system in our town than we really realize, but I don't usually run into them. And, you know, a Baptist pastor's not normally who they'd like to speak with. And so it's a rare occasion I get a chance to hear this description. But to sum it all up, he just really believes that the universe is in a sense, God, and it's doing what it's doing, and we're part of it, and as we go along with it, we kind of blend into it, and we help it to find its actualization, and that's how we find our actualization, and everything is okay, and everybody's okay, and we're all moving in the right direction, and it's just all going to end up really, really well in the end. And I said, so Jesus, where does he fit into this? Well, you know, Jesus was a good man, but he really was a social revolutionary, and he was really just trying to be a political leader for his nation. And so I wouldn't go along with what he would say and do, and I wouldn't really support this. I respect him. He was a great man. And I said, but you would see nothing more in him than just a man. Yes, just nothing more than man. And I said, so his death on the cross and the offer of salvation, meaningless to you? He said, yeah, totally meaningless. And then he made kind of a final statement that was just, it was a great summary. He just said, I really want nothing to do with a God who is so petty that he would send people to hell for eternity because they didn't believe what he said to believe. And I said, wow, that's bold. That's big. I said, you know, if I'm right and or if you're right and I'm wrong, we both really haven't lost much. But if I'm right and you're wrong, man, you are in a world of hurt. And he smiled and I smiled and I said, you know, we won't really continue on in this because I'm not interested in an argument. I said, I really appreciate how honest you've been with me. I appreciate what you've shared. I'm just going to ask, though, if you would be willing, would you read the Gospels? Because you've made some statements about the Gospels that just aren't true. And so even though you've told me that you've read them, you haven't read them with understanding. Because Jesus claimed many of the things that you just told me he didn't claim. And so there's some mistakes in your theology. And if you're willing, I'd love to talk with you more about it down the road. It was not surreal. It was just one of those opportunities when I was reminded that there are people out there who just totally disagree with what the Bible says. And they just out and out reject it. And it's not even an embarrassment to them. It's not even something that they apologize for. And I'm seeing it more and more even in our culture. When we begin to talk about lifestyle choices, and people will just say, well, I don't agree with Scripture. I don't believe that's what the Bible means. I believe you pastors have taken it and twisted it, and you've just made it say what you want to say. You're trying to take us back to that old, archaic, old-fashioned, outdated mentality about life, and you're making us trying to make us feel guilty if we don't agree with you. We see that more and more and more. The scary part in that, I believe for us, is that our children are being indoctrinated with this mentality. That it's wrong to criticize. It's wrong to disagree. It's wrong to expect someone at least to respect our opinion. And I understand that because that's the way our children are being indoctrinated everywhere outside of the home, that if you and I as parents aren't doing something inside the home to help our kids to understand that's not correct, then our next generation will never raise a red flag. They will never disagree with those around them. And they will not be those who will say, well, I love you, I appreciate you, you're my friend. But I need to warn you about something. God's word speaks very, very, very clearly about what you're doing and what you're saying. And unless you change, then the Bible describes where you're going as a very horrible place that I do not want you to go to. And at least to begin, hopefully, the opportunity of talking about things that are so very, very serious, because they all deal with eternity. If our kids don't know how to do that, if our kids aren't willing to do that, if our kids don't see the importance of doing that, then you recognize we really are about a generation away from Christianity losing what little influence that it has in our society. So it's really, really important. And so as we have walked maybe more slowly through Jude than many of you would like, I'm hopeful today we're going to be able to take a big chunk, because so much of this next section is self-explanatory, and I won't need to just dwell on it. But we've left off with the beginning now in verse 8, kind of a new paragraph, talking about just helping us to better understand how do we recognize people that are false teachers. Because, again, like I said, they're our friends. We like them. We do lots of things with them on occasion. Whether it's kids that you know at school, whether you're going to college with them, whether you work together with them. False teachers can be very, very likable people. They can be very enjoyable to be around. They can be thoughtful and caring and very, very genuine. And so that's what makes this so hard. It's for us to learn how to show mercy to those that we love, but we desperately disagree with them, because we've come to understand the truth and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And so Jude just been explaining. Number one, false teachers will abandon what you and I recognize from Scripture as really a wholesome moral framework on which to do life. They will generally, across the board, not have any problems with any sexual expression whatsoever. And they've kind of divorced it from life. It's not really important. That's kind of your own business. So you literally can be involved in whatever you want to be involved in sexually, and it's okay. And that's one way that you can spot them. It's by how they live their life. It's how they value marriage and a relationship between one man and one woman. And how they teach their kids to prepare for sexuality in adulthood. All of these things will be tip-offs as to what their belief system really is all about. But now Jude's going to move into kind of really the what I call even the more important one. And that's going to be a way to recognize them by how they deal with authority. Yet in like manner, verse 8, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. These people that, yes, they could be claiming that they're getting revelations from God, which is enabling them to do things and to say things and to believe things that aren't taught in Scripture. That could be one way. It could also just be a reference to kind of their corrupt mind that for many in our culture, it means they live kind of in a fantasy world. One of the most recent waves of an example of this, I believe, was the 50 Shades of Grey kind of movement. And if you just watched and listened to the comments being made about this this movie, you would recognize it as our culture's opportunity to kind of flirt with that which is not really supposed to be right, but kind of exciting anyway. And you maybe would read, for me, I would read the blogs by Christian authors who would be speaking up about it, saying, ladies, stay away from this, don't do this, don't get involved in this. And yet you'd hear some of the pushback, it's okay because we're not hurting anybody, it's just in our minds, we just, something we get to talk about and dream about, and you know, maybe that's partly what this is referring to. These people that live in that fantasy life, and even if you might say they're not outwardly doing anything wrong, but inwardly they're lusting after and longing for the opportunity to be unfaithful or to have a fantasy life with a mystery lover and all kinds of excitement to go along with it. This is part of our culture. I had one commentator that said Hollywood's the capital of this land. And we export the filth of Hollywood to the whole world, and we wonder why they don't respect us. maybe a reference to that. Moving on, they continue on in their immoral lifestyle, but picking up with that next one, we've talked enough about the other, they reject authority. They are not willing for anybody to tell them what's right and wrong and what they should do. They do not want some old book like this giving them instructions about what's acceptable. They're in charge. They get to make that decision. And it's not just with the human authority that they've messed with. Look what it says in the last part. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, we just assume this is a reference to angels and to that spiritual entity that's impossible for us to see, but we know it's there because the Bible talks about it. And so Jude goes on to give an example. Verse 9, he says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses." Okay, stop right there. This is not in Scripture anywhere. But from most all of the evidence that we can put together, this is an allusion to a book that was written outside of the Bible, an apocryphal book. It's called The Assumption of Moses. It's a book that many of the early church fathers of the first century alluded to because they read it or they had copies. We've lost all of those copies. We only have now just a few fragments, so there's not really any way that we can go back to the book, at least at this point in time, and prove. So we just assume that this was a book that Jude knew his readers would identify with. And so he brings up this a hypothetical situation that probably was based on Jewish tradition, oral tradition, and it centers around an argument between Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. Now, you remember when Moses died, we're told very clearly that we don't know where his grave was, that God buried him in a place that nobody would find him, probably partly because if the Israelites could have found his grave, they'd have built a shrine over it and they would have been worshiping. Because that's just the way we are as humans. We need something in front of us to encourage us, you know, to get spiritual. And idolatry was a huge temptation to them. I also wonder as well, is probably in my mind at least, Satan knew, you know, Moses plays a pretty important part at the end of human history. And so if I can get a hold of his body and I can somehow hide it from God or do something that messes up God's plan, then maybe I can keep the Messiah from coming back. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, you've got Moses appearing, right? So you know that he's going to figure into the future. And so maybe there's an element where Satan's just trying to mess up God's plan and his future arrangements where Moses will be playing a part. But the gist of this illustration is just simply this. You've got Michael, the archangel Michael, who is at least now that Satan has fallen, Michael is number one in power and authority among all the ranks of the angels. He's the highest angel. So if any angel at all had the authority to call Satan what Satan is in language that you and I would really appreciate, because it's some of the same names that we probably call him when we get really mad at him. If anybody would have the right and the power and the authority to do it, Michael would. And that's the point of the illustration. Michael had the opportunity, face to face with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, and he could have said, "Get your dirty, grimy, slimy hands off of that body and get back to the hellhole that you came from." Right? Yeah, go, Michael. But what did Michael do? Michael didn't do that. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." One of the ways that we recognize false teachers is they take to themselves an authority that they do not have. They speak big and boastful words. They like to be the ones telling everybody else what to do. If they were genuinely spirit-filled, which we're told later they are not, but if they had the Spirit of God in them, they would recognize, because there would be a humility about them, they would recognize, "I have no authority to say anything to anybody like this. I'm going to be like Michael." He did not presume to pronounce a venomous, blasphemous, if you will, kind of in your face, full of, you know, full of venom response or judgment. So all he could say is, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan, God's the only one that's powerful enough to rebuke you. He's the only one whose authority you must abide by. And so Michael gives evidence of a humility that false teachers don't ever show. Verse 10, "These people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively," just at the gut level. False teachers are a lot like wild beasts, wild animals. They kind of go on impulse. They say what they feel like saying. They do what they feel like doing. They're not restricted in any way, so they can be immoral. They can be sexual. They can be whatever they want to be with anybody they want. They can lie. They can cheat. They can steal. They can misrepresent. It's all because they're just driven by this impulse in the same way that animals are driven. You know, I'm married into a rancher's family and have nothing but the best of memories because of my time on the farm and on the ranch. But one thing I do remember watching is I do remember watching cattle breeding. And I just remembered, you know, when you'd first turn the bulls loose and the way that the bulls acted, they had one thing on their mind and that's all they were interested in. And they just would stay at it until they would just about run out of energy or run out of opportunity. That's the image in my mind of a false teacher. They are pushed to hurt people and take advantage of people and get what they want and enjoy this pleasure and take from this and put down that bull, you know, boss those people around. There's just this driving force. And Jude says that's because they have no spirit. They are driven by their lust, by their strong emotions, by their passions. They don't understand because they don't have any spiritual understanding. And they don't realize they are destroying themselves. They don't realize that they are heading down the path to final and ultimate judgment. Verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they've walked in the way of Cain." Now, a reference to Genesis chapter 4. Cain was given instructions along with Abel. If you're going to approach me, you have to bring a sacrifice. It has to be of blood. Abel didn't have any problem. He got that. He brought his sacrifice to the Lord. Cain said, "Hey, you know what? I'm a farmer. He's a rancher. He gets to bring the best of his. I'll bring the best of mine." And we see in Cain kind of that representation of getting to God your own way, your works. I'll do good deeds. I'll do what I think I need to do to come to God. And God said, "I don't accept sacrifices other than blood." It's just a coincidence that happens to be Abel's line of work. Regardless of what Abel, you know, would do, if he wasn't a rancher, he would still bring a sacrifice because Abel's heart was pure before the Lord. It was submissive to the Lord. So Cain represents that arrogant self-help, self-religion, "I'll do things my way." This is what a false teacher is part of. They've decided, "I don't like what God says, so I'm going to do what I want to do." And in that, they come kind of to God the same way that Cain did. They've also abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, there's another story in the book of Numbers. And the bottom line, because if I start in it, I won't finish anything else this morning. But the bottom line is that Balaam wanted to please God, but get as much money in the process as he possibly could. So God said, "Don't curse them." And he said, "Okay, I won't. But how about if I do a little bit for you, Balak? You can pay me to do this. I won't technically disobey God." And God said, "All you're really interested in, Balaam, is money." That's another character quality of a religious false teacher. They do what they do for money. Money is always involved somehow. Whether you can see it, whether you can hear it, there is always money. And that's why we see sometimes large churches with pastors who we would say are not faithfully teaching the Word of God. Part of the incentive, whether we can see it or not, always revolves around money. That's why this is part of the warning that Jude gives. Also, moving on, perished in Korah's rebellion. This was a rebellion in the book of Numbers about Moses' authority. And Korah and his group basically said, you know, Moses, who do you think you are? We're all just as special as you are. We are all just as able to hear God's voice as you can. We don't have to listen to what you say. And God said, here, let me show you what I think about that philosophy. And you remember, the ground opened up, swallowed Korah, his wives, his children, all of those associated with him, and 250 men that were kind of sympathetic to his causes, that were standing there with their censers full of smoke, kind of approaching the Lord, were struck dead. They were consumed by fire. And so you've got these three illustrations: false religion, or coming to God on your own terms, the greed that so often is associated with these false teachers, and this rebelliousness that says, we have every right to speak as much as you do. So these are three Old Testament examples that highlight some of the ways that you and I can recognize false teachers. Now, a whole list of descriptions. They are hidden reefs. Now, this is one way of understanding. The idea is the rocks right underneath the water that you can't see when you're in your ship. But boy, when you hit those rocks and you go down and you go under and you drown, it's life ending. That's how serious it is. There's another way to interpret that same phrase, hidden reef, as spots or blemishes. And that's how this verse kind of continues on. It's like vomit on the tablecloth that's holding the containers of food that you would go up to get food to eat in the potluck. Opportunity to gather spots and dirtiness and filth all over the tablecloth. That's what these false teachers are. They come, they be a part, they worm their way in, they earn your trust, they talk spiritual, they teach you things that you've never heard before, and you're interested in, and your curiosity's kind of, you know, kind of drawn to that. And they spend time with you, but as time goes on, you begin to realize that they really are, they're not good. They're spots on these love feasts. Probably a reference to that get together for the potluck that then finished up with the Lord's Supper. A place that false teachers should not even be close to being, but because they were sneaking in, this is what was happening. What else are they? They're shepherds, not feeding the sheep, they're feeding themselves. They fall in the category, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord talks about the false shepherds who take advantage of the sheep, who fleece the sheep, who draw from the sheep, who live not to serve or protect, but they're like the hireling that the Lord talked about in the Gospels. They are there to get whatever they can get from the sheep. So there's that analogy. They're empty, waterless clouds. And if you lived in an arid climate, every time you'd see a cloud, you would be like, oh, good, it's going to rain. And every day they just would blow on by. There's no water in them, swept along by the winds. They're fruitless trees in autumn. At a time when your tree should be just full of fruit, there's nothing. And so you're disappointed. You get up closer and you find out it's because there's no roots. Their roots are bare. The roots are dead. So it's like a tree twice dead. And that's this ongoing analogy with false teachers. They look like, they promise, they pretend to offer great things, but they can't deliver. They have nothing with which to give you out of. Because there's no spiritual life. There's no spirit working in. There's no understanding of Scripture. These are just fakes and phonies and liars and deceivers. They're like the wild waves of the sea casting up foam on their own shame. And if you've walked along the beach before, and if it's been especially a rough night or a storm coming in, there's lots of this nasty looking and sometimes smelling foam that's up on the shore. And that's the imagery. These are wicked men with wicked hearts and wicked thoughts and wicked habits. And they get all stirred up and they get in the midst of people and they cause all kinds of bad things to go on. And you see the results. You see the brokenness and the hurting and you see the devastation. You just see all of that because that's who they are and that's what they do. Continuing on, they're like wandering stars. Maybe that's a falling star. Maybe that's a comet. Maybe that's just the way they thought planets that they saw moving from night to night. The idea is that they were there, but they're worthless. You can't count on them. I mean, now we understand, and we can chart, and we can measure, and we can navigate because of them. But to a people that maybe didn't understand that, they just looked like they were wandering aimlessly. Or for us, a better illustration would be that comet or that meteor that's going across the sky. It's quick. It might be really bright or just faint, but it's gone in a heartbeat, and you never see it, and you never hear from it again. It's just a flash in the pan, but it offers nothing of substance, no true direction, no true instruction. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And it's kind of that reminder about those angels that have been chained in darkness, awaiting the final judgment. Boy, the falling star is just into darkness, and that's where that thing, whatever's left of it, will be for all of eternity, or until the Lord recreates the universe. That's how Jude sees these false teachers. Moving on, verse 14, we're going to talk again about Enoch, and maybe it's because the assumption of Moses or Enoch is on his brain, but he says, you know what, it was about these false teachers that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he was the seventh generation from Adam, he prophesied saying, you just got to understand, this is all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, same chapter as it talked about Cain, Enoch is born, chapter 5, we're given more instruction, more insight about Enoch. He obviously was a prophet. He obviously understood what was coming, and he made a pronouncement because he lived in a really wicked day, you know, Noah's day, 450 years from, you know, from the time that the flood was over to Sodom and Gomorrah. Just the world was really, really quickly swirling and heading down the toilet. And what did Enoch say? He just said, man, the day is coming. The day is coming when the Lord is going to come back. And he is going to come with 10,000s of his holy ones. And that day and that terminology, that's for us like saying a billion, trillion, million, gazillion. It was an expression that just meant with a number that's way too large to count. Holy ones could very easily be angels, but we know from Revelation chapter 19, the Lord is coming back, and we are coming with him. And we've got some horses that we are going to ride, and I do not know how, I don't understand how coming out of heaven on a horse isn't going to be the scariest thing I've ever done. But I'm confident that my new body is going to have some kind of a safety belt mechanism where my feet are going to be strapped underneath that horse. Because that's a really long fall. Well, if I have a new body, I guess I just would fly or whatever it is I'm going to do. But there's some great verses in Revelation chapter 19 that we don't have time to look at. But Enoch made the prophecy, and he said that when he comes back, he is going to execute judgment on all to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When Jesus comes back, Enoch says, at the end of time, and we know this is described in Revelation, just to put it bluntly, he's just going to set everything right. Everybody that wants nothing to do with him, he's going to take care of them. Everybody that belongs to him and has bowed the knee and submitted to him, he's going to gather up to be part of his family. He's going to usher them into eternity to be in his presence for all the millennium and then all of eternity. But there's not going to be one person who doesn't want him to be their savior, who he's going to subject to that horrible torture of being in heaven with him for eternity. He's prepared a place where they'll be able to be far enough away from him that his presence won't bother them. And they will have all of eternity to enjoy whatever level of life and experience. We're told it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there's darkness, and there's sadness, and there's pain. But that's the choice that they have made. And it's just interesting that already in Genesis chapter 5, just five chapters in the beginning of you know, created time, that you have a man who's prophesying about that. Jesus is going to take care of all of it. And then in verse 16, he just says, you know what, these are grumblers. These people are never happy. They're never satisfied. They're always complaining about something. They are malcontents. Nothing's ever good enough. Nothing's ever right. They're following their own sinful desires, which, by the way, can never really be fully satisfied. So that's why they really don't ever have peace, because they're always looking for whatever it is that they're missing that's going to give them the joy that they can't find. And so, you know, they're trying through the sensual lifestyle. They're trying through being an important celebrity person with lots of people following them. They're trying the money route. They're trying just everything they can try to find what they're looking for. He said they're loud-mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Oh, we live in this time where when a celebrity, you know, celebrity just has to show up on scene and people just fall all over them. You know, when we lived in California, we would be in the mall and we'd be walking along and there would be this massive crowd and they would all be, and it's like, oh, yes, somebody famous is in here. You know, you'd find out later, well, who was that? Well, they thought they saw Michael Jackson. Okay, great. He was, you know, just the culture that we live in. I'll say what I need to say. I'll do what I need to do to try to get close to a person because that person can give me what I can't get otherwise. And I'll be important because they're important. It's just the way the human mind worked. And Judas is saying that's part of the scene of these false teachers. These committed lost people. The people that have said, we will not have Jesus to rule over us. We don't want what he's offering. This is the way that you can recognize them. It's how they live. It's how they act. It's what they say. It's how they treat other people. All of these things together give to us just enough of an idea, plus the spirit within us that says, hey, watch out. Just watch out for so-and-so. Go really, really slow. And as we do that, more times than not, there will be an exposing that will come along. There will be something that comes up, something that's maybe in reaction to something that's said or some new teaching that begins to creep out, and you'll begin to understand, okay, we understand where you're coming from. You don't believe what the Bible says about this or this or that. And if you get to pin them down on it, that's when they'll say, that's right, I don't. And because I know more than you do, because I'm smarter than you are, I know I'm right and you're wrong. The warning, and again, especially to parents, oh, somehow, some way, you've got to have conversations with your kids. You've got to enable them to understand that it's not godly to tolerate everything without question. There needs to be a way that we can love those around us but disagree with what they're saying and what they're doing. We have to teach our kids that when they're invited to be a part of that group, which is going to include things which are not right, they're not good, and they're not wholesome, that our kids need to be able to say, I like you, but I'm not going to be a part of what you're doing. Because Scripture tells me where that ends up. Man, Proverbs is such a storehouse of information and wisdom on that. You play with those who like to break the law, you're going to end up in jail. You mess around with somebody else's wife, you're going to end up dead. All of these life-affirming principles that are spelled out in Scripture, these are the kind that false teachers and the committed lost just say, yeah, they're not true. They're not true. What we tell you is right. We have to somehow understand how we can present to our kids in a way that they will get a hold of, the way that they will buy into, so that when it comes time for them to teach their children, they'll be able to say, well, it's because of this. It's because of what God says. We've seen it to be true. We have to be careful. So Jude's book, and that's really now we'll move into just how do we live. But this is the warning. This is everything that the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to put down about recognizing those who would do their best to pull us away from Jesus. It's our responsibility to read, to pray over, to understand, and then to put into practice. And the Holy Spirit will guide you and direct you. The Holy Spirit will scream really, really loud when you come in contact, oftentimes with someone that you need to be careful about. So you need to be prayerfully watching, prayerfully listening, being careful, because our world is being run over today with teachers who have committed to being complete and total disagreement with this book and what it says. And they'll make you feel guilty about believing it if they can. Oh, these are exciting days. The good side to all of this is that there is a world who is seeing the futility of the wrong path, and they are looking for the truth, and you have it. Please, please share it. Please offer it. And God bless you as you do. Father, thank you for giving us such clear description of those that we need to be very, very careful with. We do need to show them mercy, but mercy with fear, understanding how contagious they are, understanding how easy it would be for them to pull us away from you, because what they're teaching appeals to our base nature, our flesh, our desire to be independent and to live a life that maybe we would think has more opportunity for fun and laughter, friendships. But Lord, give us wisdom, and especially for our younger generation, give them wisdom to see through the lie, to see through the sham, and to hang on to the truth. Lord, would you protect us as a family? Would you keep any of us, all of us, from being drawn away and led into something that is not of you or by you? Would we become more and more sensitive to those around us that do not believe what we believe and are antagonistic to our message, so that we might, as we try to show them mercy and love, that we might be able to be careful, and that we might be able to help our children be careful. Lord, we trust you to take care of all of these wonderful opportunities in us and through us. And we just ask that we would be sensitive to hear your voice and to follow your lead and to do what you call us to do. Lord, would you give us a great rest of this day? Would you just walk with us? Would you love on us? Would you cause us to find great joy in who we are in Christ? Would you, Lord, give us a desire to know you better and to understand your word more? Would you help us, Lord, that we might more and more become like Jesus as we submit to and study and give ourselves to your word? And we will thank you for it as we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.